Can't go wrong with a good focus on the cross of Christ, the coming of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the wrath of Christ. I think basically as long as we stick to a good focus on Christ, we'll be good. We're in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to be reading beginning in verse 18. Those of you who've been here week to week know that we are well into about a year and a half of study of the book of Ephesians with a few side roads here and there as has been necessary. But I continue to marvel at all that is here. I continue to struggle at all that is here because I've already gone back and just little studies I'm doing here and there and thought, you know what, when we dealt with such and such in chapter 2 or chapter 4, I could have said all this as well. There's always more here than we can possibly plummet. But it's this word that transforms our minds, that teaches us not only teaches how to think, and not only how to think, but to feel and to react and to evaluate and to judge things, to discern things. And so that's why we must constantly have this word as it is applied by the Spirit forming and shaping our thinking. It's not just enough to say you have the Spirit so that, you know, you're feeling this or that. That's really probably nothing more than your own flesh most of the time. It's not enough just to say you read the Word in some kind of dead duty type way, although I'd rather have you read it that way than not read it at all. But better to read, to study, to listen to this Word in submission to the Spirit who trains and uses it to shape all of our thinking. So we are in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So, Father, now teach us what this means, that we must be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Give us hearts that are willing to hear your voice speak through your word and to instruct and subdue these wills of ours under your supreme authority. Show us how this works out in the daily living of our lives together as your people. Grant us grace not only to understand, but having understood, to be doers of your word. It is in your name we pray. Amen. Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We'll be using a word this morning that for many Americans is thought to be a dirty word. It is the word submission. We don't like that. We don't like the idea that there are people God has put over us to whom we must submit. That having someone in authority in our lives is a good thing to be embraced, not a bad thing to be rejected. That is a hard sell for us independently minded Americans. But according to the Bible, being in submission to one another is one more clear result of being filled with the Spirit. Remember, everything we're looking at here these last few weeks goes back to that initial command of verse 18, be being filled with the Spirit. And that to be filled with Him means that you are controlled by Him, that you are consciously surrendered to His leadership so that you gladly obey Him. Okay, so what does that look like? Well, speaking in tongues, falling on the floor, is that what He says? No. According to the Apostle, to be filled with the Spirit equips you primarily for the living of a Christ-honoring life in fellowship with other believers. And the shape of that life, what it looks like as we begin to live it out, is spelled out here in these next few verses by three specific things. We saw a few weeks ago that it means that there is a life of worship together, speaking to one another, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord, verse 19. The Spirit-filled will be a worshiping people. They'll worship Him together, encouraging each other by that worship. Second, it will be a life, we saw last week, of gratitude. Verse 20 says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit-filled will be a God-centered people. They'll be a people who see His sovereign work, hand at work in everything and give Him thanks for His working over all things for them and for their good. But then third, as we'll see this morning, the Spirit-filled will also be a submissive people, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, verse 21 says. They'll yield themselves willingly to God-ordained authority. That's what we need to look at this morning. And so the first thing I want you to understand here is that a Spirit-filled people will indeed be a humble and submissive people. That is what he is saying, isn't it? Literally what Paul says here is submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. This word submitting is the word hupotasso in Greek. It's a word that literally pictures lining up under someone or something. The idea of aligning yourself under something that is above you. It is used primarily other places as well, but primarily in the military. If you're a private, you align yourself under the authority of your commander. He's in charge, and so you yield to him. You acknowledge that he's above you, and you are beneath him as far as rank is concerned. Now, this is a term of relationship, not personhood. This is a term of relationship. In your relationship to your commander, as a soldier, you're under and he's above. That's the picture we see here. Now, that doesn't make you less of a person than he does, but what it does do is it defines your relationship. So we're talking about a term of relationship here. And in your relationship to your commanding officer, he has the greater authority, which gives him the right to impose certain things on you, while you, for your part, must yield to his authority. So one thing to understand here is that there is in Scripture a clear God-ordained structure to our relationships. It's not just that we're all on this level playing field and that you should never have to submit to anyone. There is a word for that view of relationships, and that is the premier view in our culture. The word for that view of relationships is the word egalitarianism. And egalitarian, isn't that a great one? Just tuck that somewhere. But really, egalitarianism is a form of rebellion. Egalitarianism dispenses with all rank and authority and says that we must be equal partners in everything, so that basically we have to negotiate everything. Nobody has authority. Nobody is in charge. Not in the home, not in the church, not in society, nowhere. And the result of such a view is this constant conflict that we see. Discontent, manipulation, my will set against your will. We see that spilling out even after Adam and Eve sin in the garden, when immediately now Adam is going to rule over her. She's going to try to manipulate him. And there is this grind that begins to take place in our relationships. Nobody in charge. So everybody else tries to be. But in biblical relationships, there is authority, and there are places that I must humbly yield to another. And the point is, that's a good thing. It's how life was designed by God to function. I mean, consider how this works in the military, for instance. An army without a clear chain of command is just a mob. Every man is out for himself. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. And the result is chaos. You know, that's really what you see in places today like Somalia, where there is no authority. Everyone does as they wish, and chaos, death, destruction ensues. It's what we see in many places in our society now because of our utter rejection of any idea of rightful authority. But with an army, if each man knows his place and submits to proper leadership, that mob becomes a potential force for good that can defend a nation against an enemy. Now, I can hear someone thinking, well, but there are abuses of authority. Yes, of course there are. It's a sinful world. And that's probably what's made us reject the idea of authority in the first place. But biblically, we have to begin our thinking here. God has ordained certain relationships where we must submit to one another. And what Paul is saying is this: those who are spirit-filled, those who have yielded themselves to God's control, will also yield themselves to those God has set over them. They won't be arrogant or self-assertive. They won't go around insisting that they always have their own way. Their attitude will be that of a servant. Do you remember how Paul puts that in Philippians chapter 2, one of those passages that I'm always finding myself going back to, where Paul says, do nothing. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, if you want to flip a page and take a look at it. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to hold on to for his own benefit. That's what the words mean there. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Here is Christ, the one who has all authority, who has all right to authority, and yet in his flesh he humbles himself, becomes a servant, lowers himself as a servant. Well, that's what Paul is really talking about here. The spirit-filled are servants. They're not arrogant. They're not self-assertive. They're not flamboyant. They don't call attention to themselves. They don't insist on having their own way. Their pride does not lead them. Which I was thinking this week certainly rules out a lot who claim the title spirit-filled and yet are not humble, are not servants, are self-seeking. It's a contradiction in terms to claim to be filled with the Spirit and yet to be filled with any kind of arrogance. Which brings us into this next thing, and that is to understand then, that is, as Spirit-filled Christians, as those who are being led by and are submitted to the Lord's Spirit, Paul is saying that we will therefore willingly submit to those Christ places over us. Again, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, what's taking place is there's a general principle being given here, that of humble subjection of self. And then Paul is going to follow that general principle, beginning in verse 22, with a series of applications running all the way into chapter 6. And so first look at the general principle. This is what we've been talking about. There must be in the believer humility. Humility. And that goes for every Christian. A proud, arrogant, pushy Christian is a contradiction in terms. In fact, if that was what marks your life in general, you're probably not a Christian. That's true whether we're talking about the one in authority in the relationship or we're talking about the one who is in submission. None of us who belong to Christ can be focused on himself. Even leaders must be servants, right? Well, how many times does Jesus make that very clear? Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Jesus is addressing the disciples whom he is training up to be the leaders of his church. And yet he says this to them. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. And exercise authority there means abuse authority, hold it over someone's head. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you will be your servant. And whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, Jesus himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, to give His life a ransom for many. We are called to be servants of one another. And so what we see here in Ephesians here is a call for mutual submission. Again, Paul says, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And so there is a degree to which every Christian submits to every other Christian. Now, there is an aspect there. Luther talked about that. He talked about how a Christian is at the same time a perfectly free Lord, bound by none, and yet a perfectly submissive servant, bound for the sake of all. So there's a degree to which we all submit one to another. That's why we call each other brother and sister, right? That's why we call no man father. That there is a spiritual kind of equality in Christ. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So there is this equality in our standing before Him. But, hear this, that does not rule out rank and position entirely. It doesn't cancel out the idea of authority and submission. And in fact, it frames our understanding of authority and submission. This is what gives Christian authority its proper context, that we're servants to one another. Let me show you what I mean. So what this means is that in my family, I don't rule my wife and children as a superior lord up above them. I lead them as a loving servant of Christ, who has authority, yes, but an authority that is not for me to use on myself. It is an authority that must be used for them and for their benefit. The same way as pastors here, we don't rule with an iron fist. And the Bible even uses that term rule, doesn't it, at one point? But we don't rule with an iron fist. We lead as men in submission to Christ for your benefit. You see, don't forget that one of the goals of the Holy Spirit in bringing us together is to bring us into fellowship with one another, to enable our fellowship in obedience to Him. But anytime there is fellowship, there has to be structure. Otherwise, we're back to being a mob. And that structure that we must have looks like loving leadership and gracious submission of believers to one another in their proper relationships. And so here's the general principle we're talking about. We must each align ourselves under the authority of those God sets over us. So again, what are we looking at here? Christians who belong to Christ and are submitted to His Spirit will worship together, verse 19. We'll express gratitude to the sovereign God together, verse 20. And we will submit to one another, verse 21, in our relationships. Meaning what? Yeah, we need to look at that one a little more, don't we? Well, that's the second thing. This general principle of submission, then, has to be applied to our specific relationships as God has given them. And that's what Paul moves on to beginning in verse 22. He'll begin to speak of wives and husbands, parents and children, owners and slaves, or masters and servants. What is taking place on these sorts of things? You can see a picture how the Bible is working here. Verse 21 is really what we might call a hinge verse. What I mean by that, it's like the hinge on a door. Up to this point, Paul has been showing us how we will live and what our attitudes and actions will be as those who are controlled by the Spirit. And the third thing he mentions is that we will be submissive to one another. But once he says that, now he needs to apply it. So verse 21, sort of like a hinge on a door, moves from what does it look like to be submitted to the Spirit to, and what does it look like in submission to the Spirit to be submissive to one another in the fear of Christ. And so beginning here, he's going to show us what that humility and submissiveness looks like in our relationships with each other. And what it looks like is that we will yield to God-given authority willingly because it is to our benefit. In fact, it's interesting, this Greek word here, submit, is given in what is called the middle voice This isn't a grammar lesson, but what that means is this is something you do yourself. This is something you do willingly. This is not something that has to be forced upon you. Because the Holy Spirit, remember, is giving us an internal motivation, a new heart He's already given us, and a new motivation that comes from within. So this is not something that we have to be forced to do. This is something that we willingly do in obedience to Him. Again, let me give you an example. In my relationship with Amy, what that means is submission is what she gives me out of reverence for Christ. It's not what I demand from her out of some sense of entitlement. It is her gift that she brings to our relationship. She, in obedience to Christ, submits to me. In fact, if you think about that, that really is a gift. Isn't it? You all know my wife, and you know that she is a rather strong-willed individual. Right? Nobody here doubts that. And yet, out of love for Christ, she willingly chooses to humble herself and follow my imperfect leadership. She yields herself to Him by being willing to follow me. Now, in the weeks to come, we'll talk about how that works exactly and what my responsibility is to her in our relationship, how I am to love her as Christ loved the church, verse 25. But for her, it begins here. Submission is the gracious attitude she brings to our relationship, while loving use of authority is what I bring to our relationship. That's how God has ordered marriage. Without that, marriage breaks down. Now, in the same way, we're going to see this is how it works out in all of our relationships. Paul will move on to talk about children and their parents. Now, here, the submission we're going to see is much stronger. Children are commanded to obey their parents. That's a stronger word than he uses with wives. That's a higher level of submission, because parents have a greater authority over their children than husbands do over their wives. He'll then move on to masters and slaves, chapter 6, verse 5. Why does he include them? Well, because in the ancient household that Paul is addressing there in Ephesus and other places, there were three categories of people who lived in the typical household. There were parents, there were children, and there were servants. And so Paul is addressing all of these. Now, we'll apply that to our workplace because the principle will be the same. And we'll see that workers must willingly align themselves under the rightful authority of those who are over them at work. Now, Paul stops there in Ephesians. He doesn't address any other relationships, but he could very well have gone on to include others that we see both Paul and the New Testament address elsewhere. He could have addressed the church. Hebrews 13:17 uses this same word when it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So what's he saying? In the church, God has set elders in authority over His people. And one way you yield to Christ in the church is by yielding to the leadership of godly men who follow Christ. Why? Well, because it's commanded, of course, but also because it's to your benefit to do so. God uses the leadership of godly men to help direct your life. Now, if they're not godly, that's another issue. But godly men who are of the character quality Scripture requires are there as a benefit to you, a blessing. And then Paul could also have gone on to include submission to governing authorities. He does that in Romans 13. Peter does that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Let me read that one. Peter says, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." Why does he give us this? Well, why should we submit to governing authorities? Well, because it's commanded and because it's to your benefit. God has ordained governing authorities for your good. He's ordained it to maintain order in society. Now, there are limits to this, of course, aren't there? There are limits to submission. There have to be, because human authority is never absolute. The clear example is no one can command you to disobey God. No human authority supersedes the authority of Christ over your life. That's very clear. You remember how the apostles responded when they faced a hostile government that was commanding that very thing. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, what do Peter and the apostles say? They say, we must obey God rather than men. So yes, there's a limit to this. In the same way, a husband cannot command his wife to sin. Parents should never require wickedness or evil of their children. If your boss tells you to lie, cheat, and steal, you must refuse, even if it costs you your job. Why? Because obedience to Christ comes first. His authority is primary over all these lesser authorities. His authority is ultimate. These authorities are all dependent upon His authority. And that brings us into this last thing that we really need to see, and that is to consider then, what is it that should motivate my submissiveness to God-given authority? What is it should motivate our submissiveness? And the thing we need to see is that our submissiveness is motivated, Paul says, by a biblical fear of Christ. Notice how he puts it, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. If you're looking at your Bible, some of your translations will soften that word to reverence for Christ. But the word is phobos, fear, where we get our word phobia. Because fear is the proper name for the attitude that we are being commanded to have here toward the absolute authority of Christ. It's not just a feeling of reverence. It is a sense of trembling before Him, of acknowledging His absolute power and authority over us in totality, of recognizing that He is not one to be trifled with. You understand, obedience to Christ is not optional for the Christian. Several years ago, there was a controversy, mainly throughout the 80s and 90s, over the idea of lordship salvation. And there were those who were protesting as if saying that a Christian follows Christ as Lord was to impose some kind of law or work. No, no, no. The Bible has only one Savior, and He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to be Lord. He is Lord. If you've received a Christ who is less than Lord, you've received a different Christ through a different gospel. The Christian is one who has been brought under submission to one who is Lord and Master. We call Him Lord, and this word Lord means boss. No, 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 even that's too light. This word Lord means one whose authority is absolute. One who is Master, Commander, Lord, and even in so many places, God. In fact, so strong was this sense of the absolute authority of Christ that is being committed here that some ancient manuscripts actually change this word from Lord, from Christ to God, submit, therefore in the fear of God. But the best and oldest manuscripts all have Christ, because what we're being commanded here is to submit to the one who is Lord, Christ Himself, and to have a fear that is directed, yes, even toward Christ. Now, what does that mean? The fear of Christ. Certainly, there could be an entire sermon on this alone, but fear of Christ doesn't mean that we live in terror of Him, as if He were some awful monster that we could not trust. No, it's not that kind of fear. And yet, please don't miss the fact that this idea of fear here does communicate the fact that there is a threat involved. It is a dangerous thing to oppose God. One of the problems with our modern Christianity, so-called, is that we've simply lost the sense of the threat of God, of the awful majesty of Christ. That one song that we sang at the end, heaven and earth shall flee away. They'll mourn Him whom they have pierced. Other verses talk about crying out to the rocks to fall upon us and cover us. There is a sense of the awesome majesty, the fear that ought to be ours as we consider the risen, heavenly, reigning Christ. Do you remember those warnings that we find scattered throughout the New Testament? 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And please notice, these are New Testament verses that I'm reading. I could spend quite literally all morning quoting passage after passage from the Old Testament that speak of fear and terror of the Lord. But I want you to see that this sense of threat is not taken away when we come to the New Testament. Christ in the New Testament, God in the New Testament, is not a kinder, gentler God. He's the same God. He has the same holiness. He possesses the same majesty. And so while, yes, praise God, the cross has taken away our fear of hell as Christians, and we're not falling under that kind of judgment ever, but it has not taken away His awesome majesty. We still stand before one whose authority is so high and whose power is so intense, we cannot hope to withstand Him. I think of the Apostle John. When John found himself in the presence of the risen Christ, Revelation chapter 1. Do you remember, this is John who walked with Jesus, slept beside Him there those many years as the apostles moved from place to place, knew Him as a close friend, leaned back upon His breast there at the Last Supper, was called in his own gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet when John sees the risen Christ for the first time, Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, he writes, "I saw one like a son of man." By the way, son of man is a picture from the book of Daniel of one who has sovereign majesty. "I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it is made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters rushing powerful. In his right hand he held 7 stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp, 2-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." Beloved, this is the Christ we are dealing with. This is the Christ, the risen, authoritative Lord. You do not trifle with a God like that. And so this idea of fear here in Ephesians is not an empty rhetoric. Don't soften it to a mere feeling of reverence. It is deeper than that. It is a deep, abiding sense of awe that this one I dare not oppose. That whatever He commands me is right, and I must do it. And then add this: I must do it because not only is it right, it is for my good, as well as His glory. So So what Paul is saying is, out of a proper fear of Christ, seeing Him as Lord, sensing His majesty and authority, I will align myself under and live in submission to any authority He sets over me. Why? Because ultimately I must deal with Him if I don't. Ultimately I must answer to Him if I refuse. I have what I think is a pretty good illustration of that from my childhood. Before I give it, I have to ask forgiveness from you who've heard this from me many times before. I tried to think of a better illustration, but it just fits so well that you can pretend you haven't heard it. And those who have never, hopefully, will get the benefit of it. But as some of you know, when I was about 12 or 13 years of age, I had gotten bigger than my mom, like some of these boys running around here. I got my height, my growth early. I was working out because I was playing football, and so I was bigger than her. I was stronger than her. And frankly, I was feeling pretty cocky about it. And I realized one day that there really was nothing she could do to me physically to force me to obey her if I didn't want to. It's a dangerous thought in the mind of a young boy. And so I decided to put it to the test one afternoon. I defied her on some piddly little pathetic thing. And it worked wonderfully. Now, my mom is not one normally to give up. She's a strong-willed person like my wife. But on this day, for whatever reason, she did. So imagine me standing there in adolescent defiance over my now weeping mother. It's a pitiful sight, isn't it? But I thought I had won the day. I thought I had reached a new plateau of independence. That is until I heard the door open up behind me. And I knew it could only be one person. My father had just walked in from work. And he walks in to greet his arrogant 12 or 13 year old boy standing in defiance over his weeping wife. I will spare you the gruesome details of what happened next. But the discipline I received, and it was not abuse, but it was discipline. It was clear discipline. The discipline I received in that moment left no doubt in my mind whatsoever. If I oppose her, I'm going to have to deal with him. And I may in my fragmented mind think I can take her, but there is nothing on this planet that's going to help me take him. That was a life-changing experience. But I think that's a really good picture of what Paul is talking about here, only more so. Dear friend, if you rebel and step out from under God-ordained authority, not only must you deal with the consequences of that action with the person you have defied, but much worse, you must deal with him. His authority backs theirs. If they're in a God-ordained place of authority, he stands behind them. And so, children, you may think you've reached a place when you get to be 17 or 18 or even, as I foolishly thought, 13 or 14. You may think you've reached a place that you can defy your parents at will. And you may even get away with it for a little bit. But don't you understand, you have to face him. Wife, you may have a weak-willed husband who doesn't know how to rightly exercise biblical authority. And you might overcome him for a time. But you can never overcome him who is Christ. Now there's a lot more we need to say here, and there is righteous use of authority, and certainly there is sinful use of authority. And so I'm not saying that you submit to sin. I've already made it clear that is not the point. But Paul makes it very clear for the Christian. There is this principle of our relationships. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In holy reverence for Christ, trembling to realize that ultimately you must face Christ. And that, dear friends, is never child's play. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Lord willing, we'll seek to apply these things in the coming weeks. For now, I would simply ask, do you know what it means to fear this Christ? That term, even the fear of the Lord, was one that has for centuries been used simply as another term for a Christian. A Christian is not someone who has come to have Jesus as his best bud. A Christian is someone who has come to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Yes, oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. But this is not a friend like the fellow down the street. This is the sovereign, majestic King who has stooped in mercy to embrace us, who loves us, but loves us with a sovereign love, not a lightweight love. If you come to see Him and know Him, and the only way that you can come to Him is by repentance and faith. This is not a negotiation with someone who stands on a level playing field with you. This is coming before the Prince, the King, the Majestic One, whom your sin has offended. And He would have every right to destroy you, but in mercy, He has gone to the cross for sinners like you and like me and taken upon Himself the punishment and the pain and bore in His own body our sins and punishment that rebels deserve. And now through that act of mercy and grace, by repentance from that sin and resting by faith in what He did, we may come into a relationship with Him. We may come to know Him as friend and Father and Savior, but we come through repentance and faith, bowing in submission to one who is worthy of all authority. And so I urge you, before you even think about your relationship with your spouse or your parents or anyone else, if you're struggling there, that's not the bigger issue. The bigger issue is, what is your relationship with Christ? Begin there, and once that one is straight, then we can talk about obedience for Christ's sake, submission for Christ's sake. But it must begin with bowing the knee to Him by grace through faith. Let's pray. Lord, I speak as one who, to my shame, has repeated that scene with my mother more than once in defiant arrogance toward You before You saved me. Many times I wanted things on my own terms, and I thought that I could have the upper hand. Just as that door opened to reveal my Father's greater authority, so the door of Your grace has opened to reveal Your authority to me, and to cause this arrogant man to bow in humility before the only one who is rightfully King and Lord. My prayer would be, Lord, that here in this room, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that the arrogant would repent of arrogance, the prideful of pride, the self-centered of all self-will, that there would be a complete repentance from these things and a willing embrace, not only of You, though it must begin there, but of those that You have set over us for our good, that we'd learn what that means. In a culture that despises authority, we would come to prize it as Your gift and as that which is a part of our lives for our good and benefit. Help us, Father, who are in authority, to exercise it graciously as servants of Yours. Help us all who are in submission, for we all are in submission to someone, to exercise it humbly and graciously, for Your sake, in the fear of the One who is indeed the Lord before whom we must stand and give an account. So grant these things for Christ's sake and for our good in Jesus. Amen.